A while ago, I was teaching a class at my last church, and I was unpacking the vengeful, violent images of God that we often find in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And I was squaring them with the Jesus of the Gospels, the Jesus of enemy love, the Jesus of the cross, through the historical and cultural lenses and examining why they seem so different. The God of the Old Testament sometimes doesn't seem to resemble Jesus, and showing that in fact they are not different, that the God of the Old Testament has always been like Jesus, and that the writers of Scripture wrote from their time and place, from their culture, from their understanding of God and the world, and their cultural setting. And some of us grew up in church and we received messaging. I think it was unintentional. Maybe the dots weren't properly connected, but we received messaging, at least I did, might be your experience, that Jesus came to rescue us from God. That God loves us, but he just can't tolerate us because of our sin. And he had no choice but to punish us. But no worries, Jesus comes along, intervenes, takes the punishment for us. Now God's okay with us. That it took God killing Jesus on the cross in order to forgive us. That was the message I received. Rather than God forgiving us and demonstrating that to us on the cross, you're forgiven. I love you. Look how much I love you. You can do anything you want to me. I will still love you. That's the message of the cross. God was in Jesus on the cross, taking the full wrath of humanity. It was humanity's wrath. And it's been an enduring message. It's lingered long. It's baked into our culture that Jesus somehow is rescuing us from God, not Jesus as the true face of God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. And it's taken a long time of unlearning, because unlearning is harder than learning, isn't it? And so I got all the way through that 6 weeks of class, thought I'd done a decent job. And then one guy said at the end, yeah, but in Revelation, Jesus is violent and vengeful. And to his credit, I think that if we read Revelation without cultural and historical and literary lenses and understandings, if we don't pay attention to the clues that are right there in the text, then that's the impression that we can come away with. So I can't fault him for that. Which is why most of us probably don't read Revelation. And I've had many of you tell me, you know, I've never really read it. And I get that. I get that. It's either too confusing, the theological term is garbledygook, and we can't be bothered with it, it takes a lot of work, that's fair, or it wrecks our image of Jesus. The Jesus that we know, the Jesus that we love, the Jesus of enemy love. It messes with our heads. It messes with our faith. How can the Jesus of the gospel be this violent, vengeful Jesus that seems to be here in Revelation? We call that cognitive dissonance. We don't know what to do with it. Messes with our heads. What do we do with a seemingly bloodthirsty Jesus out to slaughter enemies? The same one who said, love your enemies. This doesn't seem like Jesus of the cross, does it? And it begs us to ask the question, will the real Jesus please stand up? Except what if it turns out that the real Jesus is not the Jesus of the cross, is not the Jesus that loves enemies, it's not the Jesus standing with the vulnerable and the untouchables and despicable me? Then I don't know if I want to know. I just want to stay with the Jesus of the Gospels and leave the pages of Revelation stuck together. I don't want my image of Jesus wrecked. That's why we're doing this series in Revelation, because people have weaponized this book. They've weaponized the name of Jesus. They've taken this book and said, look at the wrath of God. You see, God truly is wrathful, and he's coming back, and he's coming back to conquer. And I hope we've been glimpsing as we've gone along. That's not the Jesus of Revelation, actually. It's not the message of Revelation. In fact, it's the complete opposite. If you're just joining us, excuse me, or it's your first time in church, we're near the end of a series on the book of Revelation. Revelation's the last book of the Bible. It's the grand finale of the God story. It's one of the heavier parts of the Bible. It's definitely one of the most misunderstood, misused, abused. It seems to depict God as violent, bent on vengeance. Maybe that is your view of God. That's been conveyed through movies and novels and popular culture. It permeates, right? If it bleeds, it leads. Isn't that what we say about the news? We've seen hate-filled people carrying signs that Jesus is going to get you. Roadside billboards threatening hell. But Revelation's actually a picture of where we're going, how this world is going, where this world will end. Yes, it's a picture of the future, but it's not a play-by-play, event-by-event, character-by-character, world leader by world leader. It's the ultimate goal. It's the ultimate vision, God's vision coming to completion. God's final victory. Spoiler alert, God wins. It's completely unlike anything John expected, or his audience, his readers expected, or could have imagined. And so we've called this series Unveiling the Apocalypse, which is kind of a redundant title because, remember, apocalypse is the Greek word for unveiling. So basically we're calling it the unveiling of the unveiling, or the revealing of the revealing. Lost my place. But we chose this because we all know that the word apocalypse has been adopted into English from Greek and it means something totally different. It doesn't mean revealing or unveiling to us, does it? I was curious. I decided to Google, what's the meaning of apocalypse? Maybe popular culture has got it wrong, but you know, the scholars have it right. This is what Google said. The complete final destruction of the world as described in the biblical book of Revelation. It's like, no, that's not it. An event involving destruction or damage on an awesome or catastrophic scale. Okay, so then I went to Merriam-Webster, a little bit more reliable. That's what Merriam-Webster says. Gets a little closer. The expectation of an imminent cosmic cataclysm in which God destroys the ruling powers of evil. Well, that's getting closer. And raises the righteous to life in a messianic kingdom. Something viewed as a prophetic revelation. A large disastrous fire. A great disaster. Okay? Let's see what Cambridge Dictionary can do for us. A very serious event resulting in great destruction and change. In the Bible, the total destruction and end of the world. No, read your Greek. That's not what it means. The synonyms for it is disaster, catastrophe, destruction, Armageddon, annihilation. Do you see the theme here? We are so far from the meaning of the word apocalypse. All of them have this cataclysmic kind of end of the world feel about them. And they all completely miss the message of Revelation. It is the unveiling. The first five words of Revelation say it is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And it can't be any more different than the words we just saw. Despite all the blood and gore and the bizarre monsters and the grotesque dragon, Revelation actually flips violence on its head. It depicts the ultimate victory of God over evil, our future, the world's future, creation's future, coming to a victorious end. And it does so in a most surprising way, in a challenging way, in an uncomfortable way. And it uses the most extreme violent language to do so. To reveal this peace-loving God. Friends, Revelation's theme is hope. It's hope, through and through, it's hope. So I won't recap all of it. If you want to start, we started this April the 26th, if you can believe it, right after Easter. You can go back and pick it up there. But just quickly, as we get close to wrapping up Revelation, I just want to remind us of a few takeaways. First of all, Revelation, it's the revelation of Jesus, not the revelation of all the end time events. It's not a crystal ball for how things will roll out. We don't take our current events and Revelation and try and fit them all together. Second of all, numbers aren't numbers, they're symbols, right? We don't take numbers at face value. Third, everything in Revelation is symbolism. We don't take it literally. Fourth, evil is a target of God's judgment, not individuals. And evil brings its own destruction. It has within it the seeds of its own destruction. Do you remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse that we covered a few weeks ago? Of course you don't. You can always go back and listen. And the fifth evil is represented in four ways in this book, in this vision. First of all, the dragon we looked at a few weeks ago. That is the cosmic force of evil. We don't believe in dragons. It's a symbol for evil. Lots of power. The sea beast, for John, that was Rome. Rome was this beast, but universally it's all empires, all superpowers. And then there's the land beast, the 666. For John, that was Nero. But again, universally it's emperors, kings, despots, presidents, heads of state, whoever does the bidding of empire. And then lastly was this extravagant, well-dressed, lavish prostitute called Babylon. And she represents economic exploitation, with whom the rulers of the world are in bed with in order to further the expanse of empire. Doesn't matter who you trod over, doesn't matter who you oppress or enslave, the spread of empire is the ultimate goal. And John used horrifically graphic images to give us a picture of how grotesque evil is, because sometimes it actually looks very beautiful, very seductive, very desirable. John wants to strip away all of the deceptive layers, the veneers, so that we can see evil for what it is. Evil that's right under our noses. Evil that we may be complicit in without realizing it. So that's where we've been in a nutshell, so I guess you don't have to go back and listen. But today, as we near the finale, we're looking at one of the goriest passages in Revelation. So, you know, if you have a queasy stomach, pop a gravol, here we go. Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. That means authority. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's just Bible speak for divine authority. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the generals and the mighty of horses and their riders and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Gross. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Who is this rider? What we know is he's called Faithful and True. That speaks to his character. What we know is he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That speaks to his authority. Now we know these words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, don't we? We know this rider is Jesus. But is it the same Jesus who allowed himself to be pinned to a Roman cross by his own creation? This one with a sword, coming back for revenge. It feels a bit like Jesus is saying, go ahead, make my day. Clint Eastwood does it better, but, or hold my beer, right? It's like my friend in the study. Yeah, Jesus was nice the first time, but look out, because he's coming back. And as one infamous pastor said, in Revelation, Jesus is a pride fighter with a tattoo down his leg, a sword in his hand, it's actually in his mouth, and the commitment to make someone bleed. That is the guy I can worship. I cannot worship the hippie diaper halo Christ because I cannot worship a guy I can beat up. Remember that from the first week? That was his takeaway from Revelation, his description of Jesus. And we can kind of see how he got that, if only he'd read the text right, though. But I submit that that is a lazy and uninformed reading of Revelation. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we have to keep that front and center as we read passages like this, as we go through Revelation, and especially in today's gory passage. What do we say here at Lakeside? If it doesn't look like Jesus on the cross, something else is going on. Any murder mystery fans here? Or just mystery fans who don't have to read the end of the book? I got a couple at the back. Okay, you look for clues, right? You try to figure out who done it before you get to the end. Well, there are five clues in this text that Jesus isn't the one shedding blood, that no one's dying, that we need to pay attention to, or we'll get it wrong. Clue number one, Jesus is waging war. That's inconsistent with the Jesus of the cross, who said, "Put away your sword." So something else is going on. Remember, at the very beginning, I said the battle in Revelation is not a battle of blood and guts. It's a battle of truth and deception. So we would expect that the weapon would be different. Clue number two, his robe is dipped in blood. Now, the word dipped there is actually the Greek word bapto, where we get our word baptized. If you've ever seen a baptism here, you know, you go right down into the water and you come up soaking wet. He's baptized into blood. He's covered in blood, soaked in blood. Bloody garments in the ancient Near East were kind of a sign of heroism. You come back from the war and you're covered in the blood of your enemies. And it's like, look at me. Look how many I've slaughtered, but I'm still standing. It was a badge of honor. Jesus is drenched in blood. But notice there's been no battle. If we read that passage carefully, there's been no battle. The beast is captured, but there's been no war. Jesus' army's clothing is spotlessly white. So whose blood is this? He's not covered in his enemy's blood. It has to be his own. This, again, is a symbol of Jesus on the cross. Clue number three, sword is coming out of his mouth. How can that be literal? Are we to believe that Jesus slays his enemies with a sword in his mouth? With his, what, is like his hands are tied behind his back? And why would he do that? There's obvious symbolism going on here. And it's connected to his name, Word of God. Words come from our mouths. The sword represents truth. The enemy, the deceiver, the ancient force of evil is slain by what? Violence? No. By truth. When truth is revealed, when evil is exposed, it self-destructs because evil has within it the seeds of its own destruction. Paul, writing before Revelation, said this when he was writing to the Ephesian church. You'll probably recognize this. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And who, what is the Word of God? What is his name? The Word of God. The Word of God is Jesus. This is not a battle of blood and guts, but of words of truth. The only killing is what comes from the sword in the rider's mouth, the word of truth. The only killing here is the killing of lies, and this is evil imploding on itself. Very different reading when we pay attention to the text. Clue number four, God's fury. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That just sounds so daunting and ominous. John uses a bait and switch all the way through Revelation. It's his method. He brings his readers along with violent imagery because it's what they expect. It's actually probably what they long for. If you're a persecuted people and you've watched your children slaughtered or seen your parents killed as a child, or you lose your homeland, or your parents are in prison because of their faith, let's be honest, we may want revenge. Call it justice, but deep down, We probably want revenge. So he brings along this group of people for whom this is in their memories. Their collective memory is one of persecution and slaughter. He brings them along with these images of violence and revenge, and then, boom, pulls it right out from under them. He subverts these images. He flips them over. He switches them out. There's a plot twist here. Jesus is not a murderous Messiah. Remember, who's on the throne of the universe? Revelation chapter 5. John and his audience expected a lion. He was told, the lion's here. The lion can open the scrolls. And when he turned, what did he see? Not a lion, but a slaughtered lamb. We could say the refrain of this whole series. You're going to be tired of this. I hope you're tired of this. I hope it's locked in. God's throne is a cross. The cross is how God rules. The cross is how God wins. God won on the cross, defeated his enemies on the cross. And who are God's enemies? Not you and I. We are God's good creation. We are God's beloved. God's enemies are the forces of evil that corrupts creation. God loves you, friends, despite your past, despite what you're struggling now. Please, 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 if you leave with anything today, know that God loves you. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church about the cross, said this in Colossians, in this way, he, that's Jesus, disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. It's nonsense to us. It's mystery. So that was clue number 4. Clue number 5, the kings are alive. Now we have to look a little bit farther ahead to the end. That's next week, the end of Revelation. But John gets a picture of this new creation. Oh, what's the world gonna look like when it's all wrapped up? And it's symbolized by this magnificent city that doesn't need the sun because God is there and God is the light. And it's when everything is restored. And the text says, the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. But wait a minute, I thought the birds just ate their flesh. Remember I told you at the beginning that Revelation is circular, it's not linear. The images overlap. The kings and the rulers come into the city. These ones the rider just killed, apparently. And their flesh was eaten. What John saw was not a slaughter fest, but total transformation. These kings are symbolic of power. They are not individuals. They're symbolic of power. And they weren't killed, they were healed. In the words of Jesus, this sword out of his mouth doesn't kill, it redeems. The truth sets us free. And the Jesus of Revelation is the same Jesus of the gospel. The Jesus of the cross, the Jesus of self-giving love, the Jesus of healing and transformation, of mercy and grace, who wants all to be saved and all to be healed and all to be restored. And that's the mystery that we can't wrap our heads around. At least we struggle to wrap our heads around. When God flexes God's muscles, it looks like getting crucified. It looks like God's own death. It doesn't look like a slaughter fest. And our natural default, because of the lies that we've been seduced by, is we need violence to eliminate violence. It's what we know. It's our status quo. I don't know if you've heard this week. I heard it repeated over and over and over again with the breaking of ceasefires here, there, and everywhere around the world. It doesn't seem to matter what country it is. They all say, well, we have to respond. It's our obligation to respond, meaning fire back. We have no option. Do we though? Is that part of the deception? The bottom line, and I think it's said so eloquently by Pastor Greg Boyd, he said this, when Jesus wields the sword, it's not with the commitment to make someone bleed, but a commitment to set somebody free. And that's the sword of Jesus, friends. He wages war by truth-telling and peacemaking. And we join him in that war. We are invited in that war. There's an army we saw in that passage. But we do so with self-giving love. We fight by worshiping, by declaring truth, not just by singing songs, but by the way we live. And we call this a worship service, and it is. And it's beautiful, and we need this. We need to come week after week, whether in person or online, and have our minds reoriented and our hearts reoriented. It's necessary for us, but the unintended consequence of calling this a worship service is that our worship maybe can just stay here inside these walls, and it gets relegated to religious practices. But worship is more about what happens when we leave this building, when we turn off the live stream. It's how we live. Singing songs about Jesus is easy. Living the way of Jesus, as we know, is not. And yet that's how God wins. That's how God transforms. That's how God recreates, even in the little things. It doesn't need to be huge. It's like John is pointing his fingers and he's going, look at me, pay attention. I submit that the only blood that was shed in Revelation was Jesus' own, and it was shed on the cross. Jesus is not coming back to slaughter, but to save. Not to kill, but to redeem. I'm going to invite Cynthia just to come up and create some space for us as we process this. The challenge for us, I think, for me, do we trust in the power of the slain lamb? That victory resides in the slain lamb. Do we? Really? And as I was working through this week, I had to come to the conclusion that I'm not sure day to day, moment to moment, that I do. In my head, I do. But in my heart, I don't know. And I'm not talking about staying in abusive relationships, by the way, or living our lives without healthy boundaries. That's a different situation altogether. And if that's where you're at, please speak to Johanna or Brian or myself after. That's not what God is asking us to do here. But do we trust that self-giving love is stronger than fear and power and control? That we can win even by losing? That we don't have to have control? We don't have to coerce and manipulate or get our own way? Do we trust in the power of the slain lamb, or do we put our trust in the ways of the world? In always needing to be right, in getting our way, in winning at all costs, in having more, achieving more, or appearing stronger than others? When we're hurt, I believe, we sometimes believe the only options are to fight back, to dominate, or we'll be defeated. And that the answer to that question, to that challenge, really reveals whose way we're following. Jesus shows us another way, even in Revelation, especially in Revelation, the way of humility and sacrifice, of forgiveness over retaliation, of truth over image management, of generosity over accumulation, of peacemaking over having to win the argument. It confronts injustice without becoming the violence that it opposes. And oh, how we've seen that. Well-intentioned justice advocates picking up the weapons of the world and becoming as violent as those they oppose. Our hope is not simply beliefs about Jesus, but following the way of Jesus, the way of the cross. And it may look weak. It looks weak to the world. And it may even lead to suffering. But the cross declares that self-giving love is stronger than violence, stronger than oppression, and stronger than death itself. The victory of Jesus isn't won through domination, but through faithful love. The way of the cross still wins. It's the only thing that will win. And so, I just wonder if we can pause for a moment and just reflect on a couple of questions. Do we trust in the power of the slain lamb, the power of the cross, really? And what would be different if Jesus reigned and ruled here in our lives, in our neighborhoods and cities and workplaces and schools and churches and homes? If our power was cross-shaped and others focused. Let's just sit with that for a moment. Jesus, what needs to change in us? What do we need to see more clearly? Please give us the courage and the faith to believe that ultimately the cross wins. That you win through the power of self-giving love. Rescue us, we pray, from the way we've been poisoned by our culture, by society, by toxic images of you. Release us from those toxic images. Help us to see you, Jesus. Change us, we pray. Amen. That's our mission as a church, as the people gathered for the sake of the world to live that reality. Don't hear me say enforce that reality or legislate that reality, but to live our lives as if the victory of self-giving love is true. Our prayer team's at the front. Again, they would love to pray for you. Nothing's too big or too small, and everything is confidential. I just want to close us off again with the benediction that we've been praying through this whole series. It's my prayer for all of us. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in God's holy people, and God's incomparably great power for us who believe. Oh, friends, believe that. Go in peace. Have a great week. We love you, Lakeside.
Thanks for spending time with us today. If this message was helpful to you, please consider passing it on, giving it a like, or supporting our work so we can continue to provide more great content. And if you're looking for a church to call home, whether in person or online, we'd love to connect. Head to lakesidechurch.ca to find out how you can get involved. Thanks again for being with us. We'll see you next time.